Hi, and welcome to Lecture 27 of Western Civilization to 1500. In the last lecture, we examined the question of authority in the Christian Church during the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. In this lecture, we're going to be looking at a different aspect of church history in the same time period, specifically the development of the phenomenon of monasticism in the church, and also we'll examine several important early church fathers. These are men who had a great influence on the history of the church through their writings in the post-apostolic age. Now, monasticism is a phenomenon that most people who are part of the Roman Catholic Church or one of the Orthodox traditions are probably familiar with, but many Protestants do not know much about it. Monasticism is the practice of either alone or in groups, people isolating themselves to some extent from society and attempting to devote themselves to lives of contemplation. This is something that develops pretty early on in church history, and there are several passages in the New Testament to which the early monks and nuns appealed. We have a number of times where Christ himself made statements that, depending on how they're interpreted, seem to endorse a lifestyle of poverty or a lifestyle of celibacy. And of course, monks and nuns take vows of poverty and vows of celibacy. We have passages, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount where Christ said that there are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, some people interpret this statement to be some metaphorical, that some people have renounced marriage, for example, in order to devote themselves fully to spiritual pursuits. Others believe that Christ was speaking literally here, that there were definitely people who had made it physically impossible for themselves to have children. But the way in which he says this seemed to endorse that choice for those to whom it was given by God to lead that sort of life. So we have several places in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for example, counsels in one place that he wished that more Christians led the single life such as he did, so they could devote themselves more fully to spiritual things instead of being tied down by the worldly obligations of family, for example. So we see a number of people led in the church's early centuries to attempt this life, one where you have very few attachments to society or to the material world, and you can focus the lion's share of your energy to devotion, to prayer, to contemplation, and to service. We also have, in the early centuries of the church, something of an influence of Neoplatonism on many Christians. Now, recall from the earlier lecture that Neoplatonism is a philosophy that flourishes around the 3rd century AD, and its leading proponent, Plotinus, was following in the footsteps of earlier Platonists in stressing the superiority of the spiritual world, that the material world, in fact, is not true reality. And so we see a strong streak of asceticism in Neoplatonism and a sense of focusing on inward contemplation. And this philosophy has an impact on many in the Christian church. And these ideas, combined with the scriptural notions that we've already alluded to, help to propel many towards this way of life. Now, there are different types of monasticism in church history. The two main streams are called the eremitical and the cenobitical. The eremitical form of monasticism is when one completely renounces human society, goes off into the wilderness, and lives life as a hermit. Now, obviously, this is the most radical form of monasticism, and many people who wanted to lead the monastic life did not quite feel as though they were capable of going full bore like this. Now, most hermits, of course, had to maintain some links to society. Their supporters, for example, would bring them food and enough to sustain the barest physical needs. But for the most part, they were cut off. And we have some very famous hermits in church history, some of the so-called desert fathers who we have very extreme practices, such as a man who lived on top of a column for several decades without coming down. But this is a very tiny minority of people who attempt the monastic life. The majority of would-be ascetics opted for the cenobitical form of monasticism, which made some concessions to the human need for the society of other people. And this is a form of monasticism where a group of people would band together in a community and isolate themselves from the rest of society. And this develops into the practice of the founding of monasteries for male practitioners and for convents for female practitioners. So we have monks and nuns in these institutions. We see as early as the second and third centuries a number of people practicing both the eremitical and cenobitical forms of monasticism in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And from there, it gradually spreads westward until it comes to Europe a couple of hundred years later. On this slide, we see a graphic of an 8th century monastery, the Monastery of St. Gall in France. The Emperor Charlemagne considered this to be the ideal monastery, and you probably cannot see too many details on this graphic, but the idea of the monastery is that it's to be a completely self-sufficient institution, because we want as little contact with the outside world as possible if we're monks, and so we try to include in our plan for the monastery everything that we might possibly need. So the largest building, of course, is a church, a place to worship, and then we have adjacent to the church the cloister, where the monks had their individual cells, where they spent a lot of their day in prayer, of course. And then we have a number of other structures around this central part of the complex, and this would include things like vegetable gardens and places for the monks to eat, other places where animals might be kept, and for example, a scriptorium where the monks might copy books. Just everything that the monks might need is to be included here in the plan of the monastery, and to the greatest extent possible, the monks were to live self-sufficient lives. Of course, their physical standard of living was very low, but they're not putting a very high priority on the division of labor here. Now, an interesting sociological phenomenon that some historians have drawn attention to is that monasticism in the West begins to flourish to a great extent in the years following the official recognition of Christianity as a legal religion. And some scholars believe that the reason for this is that in the earliest centuries of the Christian church, the most obvious way for someone to show their complete devotion to the cause of Christ was to become a martyr, was to offer themselves up essentially as a sacrifice to the state. If they showed their willingness to die for their faith, that was a very powerful testimony to the strength of the gospel and helped to encourage its spread among many other people, the dangers notwithstanding. But once Christianity becomes legal, that option for martyrdom, for the most part, is no longer there unless one travels outside the Roman Empire to a region where paganism still holds sway, and you attempt to evangelize these people, and many people, of course, were martyred in the attempt to evangelize pagan tribes outside the empire. But one way a person could show devotion above and beyond perhaps your rank and file Christian, was to embrace this ascetic lifestyle. And so that impulse to go beyond what a normal Christian, for lack of a better term, might see as appropriate, that helps to increase the attractiveness of the monastic life for a lot of Christians in the 4th century and following. Now, the best known voice of monasticism in the Western Church in the period of the late empire and immediately following was Saint Benedict. He is the author of the Benedictine Rule, which was a set of regulations which were to guide the lives eventually of the majority of monks and nuns in the Western Church. Saint Benedict was originally known as Benedict of Nursia. He is living right around the time of the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West. He's from a wealthy background, but renounced his family's position and prestige, and instead decided to embrace this monastic life. With some help from his family, he did found a monastery at a place called Monte Cassino in the southern part of Italy. Now, Monte Cassino is considered one of the most important places in the history of monasticism. The monastery there survived, unfortunately, until World War II, when it was bombed during a battle. So we can no longer see the monastery today. But this is where Benedict was the leader of this monastic community, and in fact came to wield a great deal of influence, because Benedict decided that the monks in his monastery had difficulty trying to arrange their daily activities. They didn't seem to have much of a sense of direction and were continually at a loss as to how they could best employ their time. And so Benedict wrote down a set of regulations to govern the conduct of the monks at Monte Cassino. And this became known as the Benedictine Rule, which involved, to some degree, a regimentation of one's daily activities. Benedict divided the day into periods of prayer or worship, periods of manual labor, which would include not only seeing to the physical needs of the monastery by tending animals and working in the vegetable garden, but also through other activities such as copying manuscripts, copies of the scriptures or writings of the church fathers, and then also periods of sleep. The idea is that roughly one-third of each 24-hour period was to be spent on each of these three activities. There are many other regulations in the Benedictine Rule concerning, for example, what sorts of possessions the monks are allowed to have, the rules of obedience to the superiors in the monastery, and basically just any sort of situation that might arise in the daily activities of a monastery. Well, the monks at Monte Cassino embraced this rule, and Monte Cassino became a very well-known establishment. And many other representatives from other monasteries around the Mediterranean came to Monte Cassino and asked Benedict for help in creating similar rules to govern their own monasteries. And so we have, ultimately, as time goes on, within a few hundred years, the great majority of monastic houses in the Western Church have adopted some variation of the Benedictine Rule, and we have a great many Benedictine monasteries still functioning today in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we have a few other early church fathers that we want to mention here in this lecture. We've already seen a few of them in earlier lectures. For example, we talked briefly about Ignatius of Antioch in the first century, Polycarp in the second century. I want to mention a few other of the early church fathers. There are many more that we will not get to in this lecture, but if you're interested in reading the writings of the church fathers, most of them, well, maybe I shouldn't say most of them, but a great many of them are available in English translations online for free. If you go to the Christian Classics Ethereal Library, ccel.org, I'll put a link to it in the notes for this lecture on the website, you can find dozens of volumes of translations that are in the public domain of the writings of these early church fathers. We have two fathers from the so-called Alexandrian school who have a great deal of influence on the Eastern Church in particular, but their influence is also felt in the West as well. We have, first of all, Clement of Alexandria, who is traditionally given credit for starting a school in Alexandria for Christians to delve deeply into the scriptures and also to study philosophy. And this Alexandrian school was very well known in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Clement was a Platonist. He was classically educated and believed that Plato had essentially seen the truth of how the world works to the greatest extent that he could without a special revelation from God. But he did go on to say that, well, Platonism by itself is incomplete. We must have the special revelation of Scripture that kind of overcomes the misperceptions of humanity's fallen nature. So we have that special revelation by God's grace through the Scriptures, and Christianity, therefore, completes pagan philosophy. Now, this is a very influential way of thinking that has governed a lot of the thinking in church history about how to deal with the question of pagan philosophy. One of Clement's students, Origen, was also an extremely influential father in the early church. Origen was a textual critic par excellence. He did a lot of work on the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament and did a lot of not only further translations into Greek, but also a great deal of commentary and interpretation on them that became very influential. Origen, like some of the other church fathers that we've already mentioned, favored an allegorical interpretation of many Old Testament passages. Origen's interpretations of Scripture in the minds of many in the church went a little too far than what was good for him. And in fact, some of his ideas borrowed from Platonism, such as the notion of the pre-existence of the soul, actually led some to condemn Origen as a heretic. And so he's always held a sort of ambiguous position in church history, although the overall consensus of the church is that despite any sort of deviant tendencies there might have been in his theology, on the whole, he was a very valuable developer of Christian doctrine. Origen, for example, wrote some very influential ideas about the doctrine of the Trinity that helped to sort of cement the idea of what that was in the minds of most church leaders. Origen was martyred in the middle of the 3rd century, going to show that even as the reputation of some Christian thinkers was growing, there was always a risk in these early centuries of the church that if one was public in one's statements of faith or in one's scholarship, the attention of the authorities could turn out to be not very favorable. Now, the father of the church in its early centuries, at least in the Western church, who in a way stands head and shoulders above almost every other post-apostolic theologian, is Saint Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo in the early 5th century AD. Augustine is considered by both Roman Catholics and Protestants to be an absolutely fundamental thinker who shapes nearly all the patterns of thought of the Western Church. Many in the Eastern Orthodox Church are not quite so fond of Augustine, but since we are focusing on Western civilization here, we're going to look at his influence. Augustine was from a fairly well-off family in the city of Carthage in North Africa in the middle of the 4th century AD. He had a very fine education and as a young man became an accomplished rhetorician. However, he also got very deeply involved in the philosophy of Manichaeism. Now, Manichaeism is another one of these heresies in the early church. We did not talk about it in the last lecture, but Manichaeists believed in a radical dualism. It's many scholars have traced the roots of Manichaeism to Zoroastrianism, the ancient Persian faith. And Augustine, for a number of years, thought that Christianity was a false religion, that the Manichaeists had the truth of things, but ultimately came to reject Manichaeism because he was very dissatisfied with some of the answers that leading Manichae thinkers gave to some of the tough questions that he asked. And so he ultimately came to the conclusion that the Manichaeists did not have the answers that he was seeking. Well, Augustine then was still reluctant to come to the Christian faith, but we have the very decisive influence of a couple of individuals on him. First of all, his mother, Monica, one of the most famous mothers in Western civilization, who Augustine praises a great deal in his autobiography for never giving up on him, even though he obviously was showing no interest in his mother's faith for much of his early life. In his Confessions, Augustine relates a story about his mother who was actually pestering a church leader, asking him to intercede with her son and try to persuade him of the truth of Christianity. And this leader in the church, after knowing a little bit about Augustine, said, this young man needs to work out some of these issues on his own. He will not take kindly to my intervention. And when his mother persisted in asking this man to talk to Augustine, the leader of the church finally became exasperated and said to her, just leave off. It's impossible that the son of these tears should be lost. And so Augustine attributes a great deal of credit to his mother for his eventual conversion because of her continual prayer on his behalf. The other major influence, human influence, that Augustine cites is St. Ambrose. And Augustine, for many of his early years, was persuaded that Christianity was a religion for people who were unwilling to think. He was not impressed with the Christian thinkers that he had encountered. He did not believe that the Christian scriptures made any sense until he went to listen to Ambrose preach. And he was so impressed with this man's learning and with his kindly manner and with the way in which he explained the scriptures that he began to think, well, maybe there's something to this Christianity. If a man such as Ambrose could believe this, then maybe it deserves further study. And so Augustine embarked on a period of study that lasted several years. He was reluctant to embrace Christianity fully for a time, but he relates in his autobiography his own conversion experience when he was in the garden of a friend's house, and he heard a child's voice, which he thought was coming from the next garden over, chanting a little sing-song kind of tune, which included the words tole lege, which is Latin for pick it up and read it. Augustine thought this was very strange because he couldn't remember any children's songs that had these words in them, and he became convinced that this was a direct message from God to him, that he was to pick up a book of scripture that was lying nearby, open it up, and the first thing that he read was going to be God's message to him. And so Augustine does this, and his eyes fall on this passage that is basically exhorting the Christian to put away objects of fleshly lust and other physical pleasures. Well, this was exactly what Augustine had been struggling against. He says in his Confessions that, in particular, his sexual appetite was very great, and he was really struggling with the idea of giving that up in order to become a Christian. Because he had already decided that if he did become a Christian, he wanted to embrace what people were calling the spiritual life, the renunciation of worldly attachments, and if not actually becoming a monk, at least trying to do away with as many of the worldly attachments as possible. Well, after reading this passage, Augustine said, yes, this is it. This is God speaking to me, and he is converted to Christianity at that point. He goes on to become one of the greatest voices in the history of the church. His two most important works are his autobiography, which is called The Confessions. That was often given the designation of the first autobiography written in world history. And now, it depends on how you define autobiography. Certainly, there have been people who had written down accounts of their actions before Augustine. For example, Julius Caesar's recording of his conquest of Gaul in the first century BC. But if we take the term autobiography to include a sort of introspective look at one's own life and a deep plumbing of one's soul and that those sorts of ideas, then certainly Augustine is the first to do that in Western literature. Augustine's magnum opus is called The City of God. In most modern editions, it runs to about 800 pages or more, in which he's laying out his own philosophy of history, how he believes that God has worked in history, and how he interprets, for example, the major events that were happening in the Roman Empire at that time, during its period of decline in the 5th century. I once heard a very well-known Protestant minister say that if there's one book you make sure to read before you die, make it Augustine's City of God. This book has had a huge influence in the history of Western civilization from the time of its writing right down to the present day. As I already noted, Augustine is usually given the designation of being the leading theologian of the Western Church in the post-apostolic age. And although Eastern theology in the church went in a bit of a different direction, Augustine, as I said, stands pretty much head and shoulders above every other post-apostolic figure. Now, let me say just a moment, a couple of things about Augustine's thought, some of his very influential ideas in the history of the Western Church. In The City of God, Augustine lays out the idea that in the history of the world, there are two cities, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is essentially the what he calls the earthly city. These are the physical communities, the political entities of the world. And these are, for the most part, beyond hope. They cannot be redeemed ultimately. They are doomed to destruction. On the other hand, you have the city of God. This is a spiritual city, and one that God continually adds more people to, tracing it back all the way through the period of the Old Testament with the Jewish people and God's covenant promises to them up into Augustine's own time, the history of the New Covenant and the church. And Augustine says, this is the city that is eternal. This is the city that will endure. And so Christians in the world are in sort of an odd position because they are members of the city of God, but they are also living physically in the city of man, and they have to negotiate both of these things. And Augustine goes on at great length as to how the Christian should try to continue to, as in the words of Scripture, be in the world but not of the world. And his thoughts on this issue have been very influential throughout the history of the Western Church. Now, Augustine says that the Church itself is comprised of both elect people, those who will ultimately be saved, go to heaven and be with God, but there are also the reprobate in the church. Augustine says, only God knows the hearts of each person. And while someone may actually be a member of what theologians call the visible church, the person may have been baptized into the church, may take the Eucharist regularly, may actually perform good deeds now and then, still some of those people might not have clean hearts, and they may ultimately be headed for damnation. And so Augustine says we have to recognize that the church includes both of these people, that our knowledge is limited. But he says that this is foretold by Christ. He appeals to the parable of the wheat and the tares in the Gospels, in which God says we're going to let the wheat and the tares both grow together until the time of the harvest. and then they'll be separated out. And so we have the idea with Augustine and many later thinkers in church history that the visible church and the broader society can be coterminous, essentially, that everybody in the society could conceivably be a part of the church. That does not mean that all of them will ultimately be saved. But this is very important for the idea of Christian social theory that we see throughout the Middle Ages and into the early modern period. This is sort of the governing assumption on the part of most thinkers in the church and most political leaders as well. So there's a great deal of overlap between the church and the broader society. Another influential idea of Augustine's is that of the depravity of human nature. Now, depending on which commentator you're reading, both Protestants and Catholics will try to claim Augustine on this, and each side has its own arguments to make. But Augustine tells an important story in his Confessions. He tells of a time when he was a teenager, and he and some of his friends stole pears from an orchard. And Augustine, in reflecting back on that incident, said, you know, I didn't even like pears. I didn't like the taste of them. I ended up throwing most of them away. So if I didn't perform this act of theft for the sake of the pears, then why did I do it? And he comes to the conclusion that he did it because he wasn't supposed to do it. He knew it was wrong, and therefore he had this urge to do it. Now, I'm sure that all of us at certain points in our lives have had this urge to commit a certain act simply because someone had told us not to do it. And Augustine saw that as evidence of the sinful nature of humanity, that we all have this rebelliousness within ourselves that is the result of the original fall of Adam and Eve. And Augustine says this is a very serious thing. This is what's keeping us separated from God, in essence. And Augustine said that this rebelliousness in us, to a great extent, prevents us from responding to God's commands in an appropriate way. And that's one of the main reasons why the sacrifice of Christ was necessary, why we needed an atonement for our sins, because we could not do this on our own because of the sinful nature that we have. Now, that idea of the depravity of human nature is extremely influential, and it's foundational to a lot of later church thinkers' writings. Okay, the last point I want to mention in this lecture is a debate that has run pretty much throughout church history, and it's the debate over Athens and Jerusalem. Athens, of course, the city symbolizing Greek pagan thought, and Jerusalem symbolizing Christian teaching. Now, the question here is, what is the proper relationship between Christianity and classical or pagan Greco-Roman culture? And we have this debate, in essence, driving a lot of the history of Western civilization. A lot of different and very important thinkers have offered different perspectives on this. And even today, this is a major dividing line between many Roman Catholics and many Protestants in the Western Church. Now, on the side of those who say that Greco-Roman culture and philosophy and Christianity are more or less compatible, we have the Alexandrian school. Remember, I mentioned earlier Clement and Origen, both saying essentially that pagan philosophy is good in and of itself. It discovered a great many things that were true, but by itself, it's incomplete. You must have Christian revelation to round out that picture. And Augustine, in the 5th century, also basically laid out this same argument that the Christian scriptures, the special revelation from God, can be placed as sort of a capstone on top of this foundation of Greek philosophy. Now, what we will see throughout a lot of church history, this reliance on the pagan philosophy as a kind of fundamental thing leads to a lot of allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament, because these thinkers who had been influenced by Platonism in particular looked at a lot of the stories of the Old Testament and said, you know what, this just doesn't fit with what we believe to be true based on our philosophical insights. And so you have figures such as the second century Jewish convert Philo of Alexandria, who said, well, whenever you see something like that in the Old Testament, that's basically begging for an allegorical interpretation, because to take it literally would be, you know, offensive in many cases. So we have a lot of allegorizing resulting from this approach. Now, some people have come back and criticized people like Augustine and saying what they're basically doing here is syncretism. You know, they're just blending a little bit of Christianity here with some paganism here, and what you get up is what you end up with is this watered down sort of a religious teaching. But in defense of Augustine, I will say that he was not afraid to take on very cherished pagan beliefs when he thought that they were not compatible with the teaching of the Scripture. And in his City of God, he goes after one of the most respected of all figures in Roman history, that is Lucretia. Remember from our lecture on the early Roman Republic, we had the episode of the rape of Lucretia, which led to the Roman revolt against the Etruscans in the late 6th century BC. Well, what Lucretia does after she's raped and after she tells her husband about the incident, she commits suicide, even though her husband says, look, you're not guilty here, you're not at fault for any reason. And Lucretia says, yes, but I know there will be some people out there who will besmirch my reputation by saying that I really wanted this to happen, and that if I had, you know, said no forcefully enough, this whole sexual encounter would not have taken place. So I know there will be some people out there who say that about me, and there will probably even be some young women who will cheat on their husbands using me as their excuse. She said, I don't want that to happen. I want there to be no doubt in anyone's mind that I was the victim here, and by taking my own life, I will ensure that outcome. So she commits suicide. And she had been held up for many centuries as the paragon of Roman womanhood and virtue. Well, Augustine goes after Lucretia. He says, look, Lucretia took an innocent life. How is that different from committing murder, even though it was her own life that she took? So he says Lucretia should not have done what she did. And this was a controversial thing to say for a writer 900 years after the event. So I think we shouldn't be too ready to throw that accusation of syncretism at Augustine. He certainly was not shy about challenging pagan thought where he thought it conflicted with Christianity. Well, on the other side of this debate, we have those who say that Christianity and classical culture are fundamentally antagonistic, and that they're not compatible. And one of the prominent expositors of this position was Tertullian, a major figure in the Western Church who lived around the year 200 AD. And he actually formulated the most classic expression of this controversy, saying, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And he thought that a Christian should take by default a sort of antagonistic position towards most ideas coming from pagan culture. We also have the very important church father Saint Jerome, who is best known for translating the Bible into Latin. Jerome's translation, which is known as the Vulgate, was the official translation of the Western Church for more than 1,000 years. And so he's a major figure in church history for that alone. But he also expressed at various times in his life the idea that Christians should be very careful in what they try to take from popular culture. Now, Jerome himself was a big fan of classical literature. And he said that in one of his writings, he recounted a nightmare that he had had where he saw Jesus stand before him and basically condemn Jerome. And Jerome said, I'm one of your followers. I'm one of your disciples. And Jesus said to Jerome, you are not one of my disciples. You are a disciple of Cicero, the Roman writer, who was said to have the greatest style of any Latin writer. So Jerome was very scared by this idea that he had a greater affection for pagan writings than he did for the scriptures themselves. And he thought that the pagan writings were very seductive. Christians needed to be careful about devoting too much attention to them. But both Tertullian and Jerome themselves, of course, were greatly influenced by Greek and Roman ideas. And so there's this a question that's ongoing. To what extent can anyone in the Western tradition really try to separate those two things because they've been so interwoven with each other for so long? So this is a debate that continues to animate a lot of discussion in the Western Church. As I said earlier, even today, many Protestants take the position that classical culture and Christianity are basically antagonistic to one another, whereas Roman Catholics are more likely to take the view that these two are compatible. And a lot of the arguments that Catholics and Protestants have with each other come back to this discussion in one form or another. Well, in this lecture, we have talked a lot about the early church fathers and also the development of monasticism in the early church. In the next lecture, we're going to look at one of the heirs to the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, which is actually the continuation of the Eastern Roman Empire for 1,000 years following the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West. Thanks for watching.